Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Palm Sunday. We thank you for Jesus and his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We ask for your blessing as we look into your word and recount these actions that he took, and pray that they would again become real to us, just as communion is supposed to be real, that it might have an effect in our lives, that we wouldn't just simply be complacent, apathetic, but we would be working for your kingdom. And for you, Father, and for your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So this is Palm Sunday. Now, what is Palm Sunday? We're going to read in the book of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 29, to give you a description of this. If you turn in your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you closely. And I don't know if we're going to get it up on the screen or not, but let's go ahead and read it. Luke 19, verse 29. It says, as he approached Bethpage and Bethany, this is Jesus, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so this is what is known as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the time that was prophesied, and we'll read this in a minute in Daniel chapter 9. It was prophesied that the anointed one, the Messiah, would present himself to the nation of Israel. The Israelites were told that this was going to happen. Just as they were told which city the Messiah was going to be born in, the Pharisees knew this when Herod inquired about it. The Magi even knew this, that Jesus Christ would be born. It was prophesied probably by Daniel in some writings that the Magi had in the Middle East, in the area of Mesopotamia, Iraq, Iran, Babylon, over in that area of the world. And those writings were handed down. That's why they had the visitors from the east come in. And so when Jesus comes back again, it is prophesied when it's going to happen. We know the exact time, pretty much, when he's coming back his second time from the point of the abomination which makes desolate. He has already told us it is going to happen. Now, this is something that he has done in Scripture. When God does something or when he plans on doing something, he tells us. He doesn't do something without telling us. This is reflected in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to the servants or to his servants, the prophets. And so everything that he has done has been foretold, and everything he will do for us has been foretold. And this triumphal entry, what was taking place at that time, if you've ever seen a picture of the mosque on the Temple Mount, the gold dome that's over there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, you're usually looking at it from the Mount of Olives. If you digress east from the Mount of Olives, you'll have Bethany and Bethpage that are right over there. So he comes over the hill, you see Dome of the Rock. You wouldn't have seen it at that time. You would have seen the temple, and Jesus would have gone down into the Kidron Valley and come up on the other side through the gate known as Beautiful and would have gone into the Temple Mount area. that would have been the scene. And as Jesus was going down the hill, this is where he would have ridden the donkey going down. And this is where all the people would have lined the road on either side with the palm branches. Now, this is something that they would do for somebody who had a military victory. They'd take out the palm branches, but this was, they believed, the Messiah. They were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they were just having a big party. Now, I don't know about you, but when you were in high school, did you party hard? I'll ask you again. When you were in high school, did you party hard? Yeah, shamefully so, I think some of us. But they were having a party because they felt this was the Messiah. Now, if you felt the Messiah had come, would you be throwing a party? Now, I've seen the Jews throw a party, and it's a party. I mean, they are dancing and hooting and having a great time. When we went to Israel the first time, we stopped in New York, and it was the year of Jubilee. And Patty and I were walking through Central Park, and we were just enjoying ourselves, and we knew it was the year of Jubilee, but the Jews were having a celebration in Central Park. And I'm telling you, they were just having at it. You know, they were just, yeah, and they had the locks going and the bands playing, and they're just rocking out. They were partying hard. And so if Jesus is coming down, these people are screaming. They're going, yeah, Hosanna in the highest, glory in the highest, and they're waving these palm branches. And the Pharisees are just incensed. They're going, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing this? And they go to Jesus, they're just, you know, fuming, the veins are popping out of their neck. Tell these people to stop. What are you doing? And I'm sure they're just yelling at the top of their voices. And Jesus says, if they keep quiet, these very stones will cry out. Now, the old joke, I know you guys have heard it. It would have been the first rock concert, right? Where all the rocks, they, yeah, that's an old joke. Let me tell you how old that is. That is really old. And so the stones would have cried out. But I would like to see that. I would like to see, how exactly would that happen? Would the rocks get some lips on them? Yeah, Hosanna in the highest. You know, would they do that? I don't know exactly how it would happen. Or the little pebbles. Yeah, Hosanna in the highest. And they'd have harmony going on. I would have loved to have seen it. And the roads over there were made out of stone. And so the stones on the road would have been crying out the whole way too. I just wish they would have been quiet for a while and we could have had a DVD of that and watch the concert take place. It would have been excellent. And Jesus presented himself, and I'm sure as he started the trek, it was glorious for him. But as he got towards the Temple Mount, it was terrible for him. Because the people that were given the information of when he would show up did not recognize the time that the Messiah would be coming to them. Now, this is talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It says, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. That's referring to Christ, the Messiah. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Now, I'm not going to go through a detailed explanation on this. I've done this before in Matthew and in the book of Revelation. What it is saying here is there was a decree in March 14th, 445 BC, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From the issuing of that decree, it said there would be a time period. And this time period, you could go to the exact day, and they've done this calculation. It was Sir Robert Anderson in the book, The Coming Prince. He did this calculation. From the time that this issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC to the time that the Messiah shows up, it was exactly 173,880 days. And if we can do that calculation, the Jews could have been counting it off as well. And that was the day of Palm Sunday. It was prophesied 173,880 days before Jesus would show up, that he would show up on that day. All you had to do is have your tickets in waiting, show up, get your lawn chair out there, you know, in the morning, so you had a spot to see the Messiah come, and he would have been coming. You would have known it if you would have been diligent in the scriptures. If there was one or two Pharisees who understood the law, they could have told the rest of them, but apparently none of them recognized it. And this was prophetic. And God wasn't going to do it unless he first told his prophets. And so that's why we can believe in this. Now, there are some doubters, some naysayers. Like, did this really happen? I talked to somebody recently about this. was Jesus really a person? Did he really exist? And I was having a good conversation with the individual about it, but they just couldn't grab hold of the fact that our dating system is based on Jesus Christ. This country was founded on the principles of Jesus Christ and his word. All of Europe was evangelized because of Jesus Christ and his word. It has changed our entire existence. Imagine, for instance, if the Christian community for the last 2,000 years had not existed. What would this place be like? How bad would it be? It would be terrible. Women, I'm sorry, you would not have the freedoms you have today. Just imagine yourself being in a Muslim country. Imagine the turmoil that you'd all be wearing burqas, or you'd all be under the subjugation of men. In the Quran, if the Quran was in existence, they would tell the men, it's instructive in there that if the women are not obedient, you can beat them on their bed. You know, there would be wife abuse there. It would just be terrible, a terrible, terrible place. And there's so much good that has taken place because of Christ and his coming. There's so much evidence for his existence. But there are people that say, this could not have happened. Well, it did happen. And there were people who could have refuted the fact that this took place when the Gospels are written and all the other letters, the epistles and the New Testament. And so we can trust. We have a reasonable faith. I've often said this. There is a point that you have to take a leap. You have to take a step when you become a Christian. You can't just say, well, I believe blindly. Now, some people do that, but sometimes you come into a little bit of difficulty if you don't examine the Scriptures. You even come into difficulty when you do examine the Scriptures. There are things that I find in there, I go, what? Hey, I don't get this. What is this supposed to mean? I don't understand this quite enough, and it bothers me a little bit. But there are certain solid things you can hold on to. For instance, who doesn't believe the sun's going to rise tomorrow? You guys are wise. Yeah, somebody's going to raise their hand, I know. There are enough proofs that we can say, well, yeah, sure, if I was a betting man, I'd bet that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. And it's going to come around. Well, that's sure. But how sure can you be that Christ is going to come back tomorrow? Well, that's a little less sure. But he said he was, right? Now, how do you believe that? How do you take that leap of faith? How do you say, well, I'm going to trust this because of what has transpired already, because of what has taken place already? It's like, how do we know there's going to be more wars? Because there's always been wars. Pretty sure bet that there's going to be more wars, right? Well, if Jesus showed up and there was evidence and people could have refuted that he was not a real human being, and we had this passed down through history, this refutation, then you're pretty sure bet that you probably are believing in something that's false. But he was around and he affected the entire world. Even the ethic that Jesus proclaimed is throughout the entire rest of the world, whether you go to a communist country or wherever else you go. Jesus died to set us free, and there's this yearning in the human soul to be free out there. These things are solid and true. And the things that you do know that you can put your hand on, trust in those. And the things that you're not sure about, that's okay. God will work all that out. It's for a future time that the understanding comes with that. So if, for the person who is the atheist, I would say the evidence is right in front of your face. The person who is the agnostic making the trip and saying, well, I want to believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I'm not quite sure that he is the one, examine it. There are some solid truths that you can hold on to. I'm not going to go into a dissertation of exactly what all those can be. But there are some solid truths with that. For instance, Jesus said, we're all under the curse of death. He didn't say it exactly like that, but we are. We'll all be judged. And we know that we all die. That's a truth. Jesus said he's going to come back. Now, he's been here several times. He was here with Abraham. He showed up to Abraham, revealed himself then. He showed up to Manoah and revealed himself then. He was in the Garden of Eden with Adam. He showed up then. He showed up when he was incarnate here on the planet Earth, and he said he's coming back. And God has determined that all these things would take place. And he has told us that they're going to happen. He told us that knowledge would increase. I talked to you about this last week or the week before. The knowledge that is increasing here, and things they are changing, times they are changing. He told us that that would happen. And there would be many people traveling to and fro. He told us that that would be happening. So it's reasonable to hold on to the belief of Jesus Christ and what he said based on the things that are solid, not on the things that are not so solid. When his name was Todd Lauderdale, he gave this message, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Just hold on to those, that we can trust in Christ. And so, moving on, we know that this act was prophetic, and God made this act in order to make provision for sin. He desired to have fellowship with us, and it was necessary that there was a sacrifice. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 talks about the 77s when that comes to pass, and he said, to put an end for sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he told Daniel the seal of the vision. That was the purpose of the triumphal entry or Passover, is so that we might have fellowship with God. And if you want to hold on to the pessimism, there's nothing that I can do personally to have you make that crossover, except if you recognize your own sin. This is great. I think this is an excellent tool. If somebody doesn't want to believe in Christ, you say, well, do you believe you're a sinner? Ask them that question. They say, well, what do you mean by sin? Well, you point it out. Have you ever stolen anything? And they would say, well, yeah. And you would say, do you think that that's right? To steal something that somebody else has. Even a complete atheist will say, well, no, that's wrong. Why is that wrong? Have you ever thought about that? Where do they get that ethic that it's wrong to steal? Well, because society said so. Really? So if you had enough people in society that said it's okay to steal, then it becomes okay. You ask them that question. And they go, well, no, I don't think that that's true. Okay, so where's the basis of your belief? Do you see how this works? If you take somebody who is a complete atheist and you challenge them on that, and you say, for instance, is it okay if you're a man to have another man's wife? Is it okay to sleep with another man's wife? And they would immediately object and say, well, no, that's not okay. Well, why isn't it okay? Well, because society has said it's not okay. Well, what if you had enough people in society that said it was okay? Would it be okay? And he'd probably say, well, no, because if you ask them, well, can I sleep with your wife? I read this article. You're not going to believe this. I just read this article. I think it was in Germany, of this man and this woman who wanted to have a baby. You're not going to believe this. This man and this woman who wanted to have a baby. And so what this man did is he hired his neighbor to sleep with his wife, because the neighbor looked just about like this guy, so that she would conceive and have a baby and they could raise their baby. So he was paying his neighbor $2,500 to sleep with his wife, and the neighbor was married to his wife, and eventually the wife objected. The wife of the man who was hired to sleep with this other man's wife to have a baby to conceive a child. Eventually she objected. Why did she object? Because after 72 times of sleeping with the man's wife, she did not conceive. And so the man who got paid the $2,500 to sleep with the man's wife so she could conceive and have a baby went to the doctor. And the doctor figured out that this man was sterile, which presents a problem because they had two kids. And so the woman had to tell the man, they're not your kids. And the man who slept with the other guy's wife, that guy who paid the man $2,500, sued to get the $2,500 back because he didn't get what he had paid for. And the man who slept with the man's wife said, I didn't have a contract to actually conceive. You paid me to sleep with your wife. Do you believe that? I mean, that is just insane. That's how the world thinks. That is just so ridiculous. So, would you sleep with another man's wife? Do you think that that's okay? Or do you think that it's okay as a man to sleep with someone who is not your wife? Oh, it's just bizarre. That was absolutely bizarre. And so, that was a true story. You can look it up. I think I read it on Yahoo Buzz or something like that. I forget what it was. But it's this idea there is there is this sense that we all have about what is right and wrong. To give you another example, the homosexual community would say it is only right that there is homosexual marriage. When did something that was immoral become moral? And how do you determine what's moral and immoral? Is being an alcoholic drunkard on the street okay? Most people would say, well, no, you're probably going to kill somebody or kill yourself, and this is probably not the best behavior, especially if you're in a car, right? Well, if the Bible tells us that all these acts that are immoral, that are illegal as far as God's law is concerned, one of them being homosexuality, when did homosexuality become okay and alcoholism still be bad? Why can't alcoholism be okay? If the society says it's okay, then it's okay. And I hear these arguments on the radio concerning homosexuality and marriage, and there's one state now that just said, the Supreme Court just said, it's okay, you can be married as a homosexual as well. And in the state of California, have you heard what they're doing? They're going to strike from all the law reference to marriage. And it's going to be called now civil union. And so if you want to get married in the state of California, it's no longer going to be called marriage, it's going to be called a civil union. So everybody falls into the same category of civil union. And so they circumvent marriage. They just go around it. And if you want a marriage, go to a church. That's what they're going to tell you. So that's how they're going to get around it. And so the society, you know, are they the ones that determine right and wrong? Well, when you get into the humanist style of thinking, that's what happens. You get into this idea of what right and wrong is based on what you feel to be right and wrong, and not what is right and wrong that is transcendent from all of us, which means it's above us. Truth has to come from outside humanity because we are all sinful, we are all fallen. We cannot grab enough might and change what the meaning of morality is, and we all have this innate sense of what right and wrong is, and that has been given to us by God, and that's how you can appeal to the atheist which is out there. If you want to reason with somebody who doesn't believe in God, start with the case of morality. C.S. Lewis goes through this very argument in his book, Mere Christianity, and that's where you need to go to brush up on that. But going on back to the book of Luke in verse 41, I want to repeat a couple of verses here. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. In other words, there was a punishment that was coming on the nation of Israel because not only did they not see it, but they refused to see it. They refused to receive the Messiah. And Josephus, who was an historian, who recorded the siege of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. Let me read to you what happened to the Jews because of the rejection of the Messiah. It says, throughout the city, people were dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching from one another the pitiful supports of life. No respect was paid even to the dying. The ruffians, or anti-Roman zealots, searched them in case they were concealing food somewhere in their clothes or just pretended to be near death. Gaping with hunger like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. Need drove the starving to gnaw at anything. Refuse, which even animals would reject, was collected and turned into food. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes and the leather strips off their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for what is approximately $100 back in that time. Grass was being sold for $100. But it goes on to say that some terrible things happened there, and in Luke chapter 21, I'm going to read this first. It says in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And that's what Jesus was responding to when his disciples had three questions when they referred to the temple. And Jesus said, every stone will be torn down. And he started saying what would happen at that time this temple would be torn down, which was fulfilled in 70 AD. It says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be for those days, in those days, for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for heavenly bodies will be shaken. It takes this jump into the tribulation period right there. But it's saying, it's too bad for pregnant mothers and those who are nursing. Let me go on to describe what else happened in 70 AD. Among the residents of the region beyond the Jordan was a woman called Mary, daughter of Eleazar, of the village of Bethzuda, or Bethzuba. She was well off and of good family and had fled to Jerusalem with her relatives, where she became involved with the siege. Most of the property she had packed up and brought with her from her town was or had been plundered by tyrants, leaders of the Jews, in the war effort, and the rest of her treasure, together with such food as she had been able to procure, was being carried by their henchmen in the daily raids. In her bitter resentment, the poor woman cursed and abused these extortioners, and this incensed them against her. However, no one put her to death, and she grew weary of trying to find food for her kinfolk. In any case, it was now impossible to get any wherever you tried. Famine gnawed at her vitals, and the fire of rage was ever fiercer than famine. So driven by fury and want, she committed a crime against nature. Seizing her child, an infant at the breast, she cried, "My poor baby, why should I keep you alive in this world of war and famine? Even if we live till the Romans come, they will make slaves of us. And anyway, hunger will get us before slavery does. And the rebels are crueler than both. Come, be food for me." And an avenging fury to the rebels, and the tale of cold horror to the world, to complete the monstrous agony of the Jews. With these words, she killed her son, roasted the body, swallowed half of it, and stored the rest in a safe place. But the rebels were on her at once, smelling the roasted meat, and threatened to kill her instantly if she did not produce it. She assured them she had saved them a share and revealed the remains of her child. Seized with horror and stupefaction, they stood paralyzed at the sight. But she said, "This is my own child and my own handiwork. Eat, for I have eaten already. Do not show yourselves weaker than a woman or more pitiful than a mother. But if you have pious scruples and shrink away from human sacrifice, then what I have eaten can count as your share, and I will eat what is left as well." That happened in 70 AD. That is a real account. This is what came upon the nation of Israel as a result of the rejection of the Messiah. And I will tell you this, the world is going to reject the Messiah. And because they reject the Messiah, things like this and even worse will take place on this earth. The good news is, it's going to end. It's all going to pass away. And it's because Jesus came on Palm Sunday that all this will be done away with. These are horrible things that has taken place here. But we have to keep looking up, for our redemption draws near. That's what the Bible says. What is the alternative to Christ? Is there anything that is sure out there? Some people say there's nothing sure but death and taxes. That's pretty sure. But when you die, I want to assure you, it doesn't end. It continues. When we get buried or we are cremated, it continues. We want to prepare for that, especially in these days which we are living. We want to make sure that we are investing in eternity and not this life. As you have seen, Joel Rosenberg said, 40 to 45% of all the wealth in the world has just disappeared. It has vanished. And we've done nothing to do that as a people. The leaders have done that. But as a people, we've really done nothing. And it has just disappeared. Everything that we possess, everything that we own, will go by the wayside. My encouragement to you this morning is keep looking forward. Remember Palm Sunday. Next week, We're going to talk about the resurrection. It's going to be Resurrection Sunday. The world calls it Easter. I call it Resurrection Sunday. And it's because of the resurrection that we have hope. If there were no resurrection, we would be completely lost. So take your hope. Hold on to it tight. And your hope should be based in Jesus Christ and what he has done. If you do that, your heart will not fail. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your son coming on Palm Sunday, and that you have told us what is going to transpire in the future. We ask for your help in living the Christian life, that we may bring as many as is possible with us into the kingdom. Help us to be renewed in our faith, renewed in your word, renewed in purpose. And as we age, Lord, help us not to let the fire go out. Help us to fan it into flames, that we might be at service in your kingdom, doing what your will has foreordained for us to do. So, Father, we thank you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.